One guy said this recently. He said, the greatest challenge facing Bible-believing Christians and the church in the United States is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. I think I believe that statement. See, seduction is to be led astray by persuasion or false promises, to be lured or enticed by something. We often use this and think of this term seduction. We think of it when a woman entices a man, maybe a married man, and seduces him away. Or we think of it with a man who entices a woman away from her husband, the seduction, the sexual seduction of that. We use seduction in different ways as well in our culture. We use it for the seduction of power, the seduction of status, the seduction of the world. We also see in the scriptures that God often talks about his people that are in relationship with him as this marriage. And he talks about the seduction of the world and the seduction that his own people, how they are led astray by the world. If you go to the book of Ezekiel this afternoon, if you want some light reading, not light reading, Ezekiel chapter 23, you will see the Lord describe his people in this marriage with him and how they have prostituted themselves and adulterated themselves and acted the harlot and gone after false gods. You see in the New Testament where Jesus speaks, and men, this is often hard for us to understand, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church, believers in Jesus, are the bride. And what we're going to see in a few weeks, even in the book of Revelation, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, this relationship between God and his people and the seduction that the world often has to lead astray, to lure his own people away. Let me ask you this morning. In what ways does the world and its allure seduce you or draw you out? Perhaps it is pleasure. Perhaps it is power or performance or position. Today we're going to see a contrast between the seduction of what I would call the kingdom of the world that this text is going to call Babylon or the great prostitute even, descriptive language, versus the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God would look like. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. We've seen God's judgments all the way leading up from chapters like 7 or 8, from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments. And now we finally, last week, we saw the bowl judgments, 7 great bowl judgments that set us up for the return of Christ, the most severe judgments the world has ever seen, was what the text says. And we, if you remember from last week, we got to this 7th bowl judgment, and it spoke about the kingdom of the world. It spoke about the fall of the kingdom of the world. Remember, it said that Babylon has fallen in this bowl. And what we're going to see in chapter 17 is kind of a look into that 7th bowl, a look specifically of how the kingdom of the world works, how the kingdom of the world operates, what it's like, and also where it's heading. So we're going to look inside effectively in chapters 17 and 18 this week and next week inside that, what I would say, that 7th bowl, and we're going to see what the kingdom of the world is like, how it functions, and where it's heading. And I'm going to make some application because I think as we think about this, we think of the very end, but the kingdom of the world has always worked in the same ways. Satan isn't actually that clever. I mean, he's clever in some ways, but he uses the same strategy as he's used since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve fell into sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you're going to see it at work. And so we're going to draw this text out. There's a lot of imagery in this text, and we'll explain that. But what I want to do is show you 3 marks and 3 things about the kingdom of the world to expose it, but also how do we live in this world when we're part of the kingdom of God? So let me read this text, verses 1 through 7, and we'll stop and we'll unpack it, and we'll keep moving this morning. Here's God's word. Revelation 17. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you, this is John, the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters and whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality and with the wine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on the earth, we've seen them before, have become drunk. This is imagery. And he carried me away in the spirit, this is John, the angel carrying John, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abomination. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, this is John, I marveled greatly. A lot to unpack there. Let me give you the punchline, and then I'll explain the text a bit. See, the kingdom of this world is seductive. And it is lethal. It is murderous. It's seductive and lethal. Look at verses 1 through 5. You see this prostitute, this whore, this harlot. And what does this prostitute do? She seduces the kings of the earth. She collaborates with the scarlet beast. Do you see that in the text? Remember who the scarlet beast is from back in chapter 13? Who has 7 heads and 10 horns? It's the Antichrist. It's the evil one's partner that we've seen. So she collaborates with the beast. And who is she? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. It tells us the description of her. She is Babylon the Great. We're like, that doesn't help me. I don't know who Babylon the Great is. And you see this picture that a first century person who's reading this in Asia Minor, in which it was wrote, would understand really closely. She had fine clothes on. She was adorned with gold and jewels. And that day, the prostitutes of that day would not wear necklaces of gold like we would, but they would wear headbands of fine jewelry and scarlet. And so this is a description of a first century prostitute. And this is the description you have of Babylon the Great. And so people have had different answers for who is Babylon the Great? Is it a place? Is it Babylon, like the literal place, Babylon? I don't think that's the answer. I think it's broader and bigger than that. Some have said, hey, this is representative of this great city, which you see in other places. We saw last week, we'll see next week. And so it's descriptive of Rome because Rome had a lot of power and they also had a lot of sexual immorality. And I think that there's legitimacy to looking at that, but I think it's bigger than that. I think you've seen it through the course of the scriptures, but it's even more than just Rome. I think it represents this great world system of godlessness that leads people away from the worship of God, this false man-made humanistic religion that not only combines this man-made humanism with it, but also the power of the state. We've seen it. We've seen the rulers playing a role. We've seen the economy, even in the end, pressed by it, this one world government and religion, all combined together. It's almost like this anti-church and state all wrapped up together. If you want to picture it this way, it's been around. It's been around, and literally, if we think about Babel, the Tower of Babel, as we've described in the last few weeks, what happened there? God said, continue to move east. And they didn't. They said, no, we're going to stop and we're going to come together and we're going to build our own. We're going to do it ourselves. And they built a tower, a ziggurat, which is we're going to worship the way we want to worship. We're defying you, God. This is man-made religion. And they build for themselves a tower to the heavens when they functionally are worshiping the stars in the way they want. This is an affront to God to say, we will worship how we will. We are man. We are coming against the holy God. We will do what we want, how we want. We will worship the way we want to. This is just pure humanism, effectively. If I could change that and look at it in today's vernacular, I would just say it this way. It's just a this world perspective. You see that this world perspective every time you turn on the media app or the news. The way of the world in which people are sucked into and seduced by that exists today, and it's usually bent against the kingdom of God and the ethics and the morality of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It exists today. It's that. It's marked by seduction through sex and power and money, and it shows up through the vehicle of false religion or false worship and the state. Interesting. But look at what it also represents. Look at what happens out of it. Verse 6. And I saw the woman, this is this godless system of the world, the kingdom of the world, as I'm describing it, drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We've seen this through the book of Revelation, where the people, the earth dwellers, Satan and his minions kill and martyr the saints, the people who won't comply with this world system, if you will. So there's murder. So there's viciousness against. If we could just pan back, I would say it this way. And I want you to think about the world that we live in right now, because there's nothing new under the sun. That's what's coming, but there's nothing new under the sun. You have, in this text, and I think in our world today, a pleasure, sexual pleasure addicted society coupled with a power addicted state that is connected to false religion, man-made humanism and religion. And what's the ultimate result? Murder. Mutilation. Death. Isn't that what we see today? I want you to think about this. Isn't that what we see today in our own culture that combines the state and its power and sexual immorality? Don't we live in a culture that is given over to gross sexual immorality, and the vehicle in which it uses to propagate it is the state? We see this in our world today. We see it in maybe not the persecution in our country of Christians, that's true in other places, but we see the murder of the unborn, the mutilation of our own children, and taxpayers get to pay for it. We saw a few months ago at one of the political parties' conventions, we saw Planned Parenthood set up shop a block away and said, because this convention is going on, we're going to give free abortions Monday and Tuesday of the convention. We see political platforms that have power, that are in power right now, saying it's freedom and it's right to mutilate children. We should have that, and taxpayers should pay for it. This is not political by means. I'm looking at our world before us, and I'm combining a sexually driven world and the state. And that's what we have together in our own world today. That's out there. But I want to ask you this, because I want to get more granular with you in your own life today. You may say, amen, preach it, brother, to that. But let me ask you a couple of questions. Students, let me ask you. How has sexual seduction in the kingdom of this world affecting you? When half of your friends are having sex and you're going, maybe I should do that. Maybe the kingdom of the world, maybe that's what I should pursue. Men, you may be blatantly against the things that we just talked about on paper, but what are you looking at online? The seduction and the allure of pornography, or the woman that you work with. Ladies, you live in a culture, that calls you to act and wear whatever you want to wear, and it's the man's fault if he can't handle it. Whatever happened to not creating stumbling blocks for men? Doesn't mean they're not responsible. But we live in a culture that has an unhindered freedom sexually, and you see these things even popping up in the church. We see in our world the undermining of the clarity of the Bible's teaching sexually. Or saying that things like mutilation and murder aren't that really big of a deal. And we capitulate to the sexual and moral ethic of the kingdom of this world. But let me give you some good news, okay? I've been gone down into that. Let me give you some good news. How does the kingdom of God contrast with all the things that I just said? See, the kingdom of God isn't seductive and alluring and lethal. It is pure. And it's truthful. and it's life-giving. Christ washes away our sin, even sexual. Maybe that's your story. It certainly is mine. From the east is to the west. It brings truth and life where there was spiritual darkness and deception and death. What's your story? The beauty of the gospel is it completely changes the course and direction through the grace of Christ, through the light of his grace. And you can experience the light of his grace now. See, the kingdom of this world is seductive and lethal, but God's kingdom is truthful and pure and life-giving. Amen? So we ought to be careful. I think that's what we can draw from this. We ought to be careful as Christians to not be seduced away by the kingdom of this world and its thoughts and its man-made humanistic religion. But there's something else. Look at verses 7 through 13. John's saying he's marveling, he's allured by this greatly. But the angel said to John, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her." I'm always glad when the scriptures interpret the scriptures in imagery. The beast that you saw was, underline this, was and is not and is. You're going to see that three times. He was about to rise from the bottomless pit. We've seen that in previous chapters. And go to destruction. So that's the end. And the dwellers on earth, these are unbelievers whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel, there's that word again, to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls to mind for wisdom. The seven heads and seven mountains on which the woman is seated, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. I think there's a world kingdoms that have fallen. The one that is, in that day it was Rome. The other one has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is, the eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Notice who's giving this authority, who's sovereign over all of even this. Together with the beast, they are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Your first thought was the kingdom of this world is seductive and lethal. Your second thought is this: the kingdom of this world is resilient. It's resilient and it's powerful. Look back at verses 6 through 8. You see the resiliency of the world and how it keeps coming back. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we saw the parody of the cross in chapter 13, verse 3? I want you to see it. If you got a Bible, just flip back. Where the beast, the Antichrist, comes and he's deceptive, but what does the text say? It says, and one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. This is kind of a fake cross, and the whole earth marveled. There's like this fake resurrection. And so it's what led the people in that day to worship the beast and follow the beast. And so I think when the text three times here says the beast was and is not and is, I think that's what it's describing. I think it's describing the parody of the cross where this beast fakes his death and resurrection and the people worship him. And it's interesting because the book of Revelation and also in other places, but specifically in the book of Revelation, how is God described? The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the one who is eternal. But John doesn't describe the beast, the agent of Satan that way, does he? Not three times. But he's resilient. He comes back. There's a resiliency to the beast. And it's interesting, if you look at the New Testament, this term we get here, Antichrist, what do you see in the New Testament? You see the coming in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 of the what I would call the big A Antichrist, but we see the spirit of Antichrist alive and well over and over and over through history. So when you think about the kingdoms of the world that have come and fallen, those five kingdoms, probably Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Persia and Greece, and then Rome, and then the kingdom of the Antichrist. Over and over and over, when you think of little a Antichrist, as we've described it, you might think of Mao and Hitler and Stalin. And in these days, you might think of Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus and Cyprus, who have made abomination of desolation in the scriptures. There will always be little a Antichrists coming about. And even the Bible says we can have the spirit of Antichrist when we're in disobedience and in the flesh. And so there's a resiliency. Until Jesus comes, there's a resiliency of the evil one. But keep looking at this text. The resiliency also looks like, in verses 7 through 9, a pretty well-organized plan. That's the way I would say it in verses 7 through 9. Look at it. It's not just the evil one, it's the kings of the earth. And they come together in one mind. They're collaborating together. And what do they have? They have power and authority. Verses 11 through 13, there's a coalition that's not just made up of the dragon, the evil one, and the unholy trinity, as we've described it in the false prophet and the Antichrist, but there also will be rulers of the earth and earth dwellers. They all come together in a coalition, a well-organized coalition against the Holy One of God, against the people of God, if you will. And so I think one of the things that we have to take from this is this. Until the day you die, or when Christ returns, whichever one happens first, you need to know that there is a resiliency of the evil one. And he will always show up in this world. He's powerful. He's resilient. They will be at work. The forces of evil will be at work. So the Christian life is not comfortable. I don't know how you came to know Jesus. Maybe somebody sold you, your life will be wonderful. And there is wonder in the gospel and the abundance of life we have in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the communion of saints. But this is war. That's what the Christian life is. That's what Paul says, that you're signing up for spiritual battle. And praise God, we don't fight in the heavenlies like God does for us. But we have defensive weapons. But until the day you die or Jesus returns, Christian life is not going to be comfortable. Except the spiritual battle. And apathy is the worst thing that you could come to. Because it makes us susceptible to the seduction of the world that we so easily give into. The New Testament says it's going to get worse, sorry. And yet, the greater the darkness, the more light can shine. So it points us to the mission of Christ where he says, be salt and light in a dark world. So the Great Commission, the mission that God has for us in a world that is growing darker and darker is real, and there's a great harvest that can be had in a dark world. And it's interesting when you think about the resiliency of the evil one. He's resilient, and there's a sense in which he's clever, but he uses the same schemes. He just repackages them. And so when we look at the world that we're in right now, and perhaps we could look at some examples of progressive Christianity where you kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater, you could just look back about 20 years, 30, well, I guess it's more than that. I'm old. It's like 2024. It's like 40, 50 years ago. It feels, yeah, as old as I am. In the 70s, in the 60s and 70s, liberalism. And you heard in the, I wasn't around, 60s, 70s. But all you hear evangelicals talking about in that day are the social gospel, where they punted on the gospel of Jesus saving, and they said, Jesus is just an example, so we need to socially change things. And there were plenty of things that socially needed to change in those days. So it's kind of a sleight of hand. But they punted whole denominations that you would know if I said them, punted in the 60s and 70s with liberalism. You ever studied church history? There's a sense in which it's really depressing, but there's also a sense in which it's really helpful, where you can see all the man-made religion that comes into the church that has a little Jesus juice to it and corrupts the church. You can trace that all the way back to the time of Jesus. You can go back before the time of Jesus. You can go back to the Old Testament. And even the things we're talking about in this text. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. You know the problem for the people of God in the Old Testament? Is they were chasing after other gods, false gods, like Baal. Do you know anything about Baal or Ashtoreth? You ever studied it in the Old Testament? These are the gods that they were chasing after. These are the gods where God would say, hey, you're an adulterer. You've gone after these false gods. You know what it was? It was sexual immorality. Baal. Imagine that. Ashtoreth, the gods of fertility. And there was gross sexual immorality. And you know what else? Let me give you another god. Molech in the Old Testament. They would chase after this god. Kind of the twin sister of Baal and Ashtoreth, the god of child sacrifice. See, those two things go together, sexual immorality. You have children, and then you sacrifice the children. Have things changed? Not so much. So rather for us, and I'm guilty of this. Man, I wish it was just the good old days when things were different. I regularly apologize to my children for the world we've left them. And they're going to be living in. And there's some truth to that. But I whine about that. And the reality is, rather than cower and look at the good old days, if you will, that weren't really that great, probably, it's all the more reason to shine the light of Christ today. As gross as you might think something is, the people that believe those things need the same gospel that you needed 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 or 20 or 40 years ago. They need the same gospel. They have the same problem, root problem that you had. It's the beauty of the gospel, to shine the light, to continue to take God at his word. And that's another hard message, but let me give you some good news. As resilient as the kingdom of the world is, masquerading and being powerfully seductive, guess what? We don't have to masquerade at all in the kingdom of God. We don't have to deceive. The truth hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His truth hasn't changed. The gospel is the same today as it was yesterday and for your grandmother. It's the same. It's the same word of God. It hasn't changed, even though people want to change it. You have the assurance of that. You have the truth of God. The truth hasn't changed. The scriptures are still the word of God. And yet the world is changing a lot. The schemes of the evil one are changing a lot. There's much assurance and security, believer, and hope in the good news of the gospel that doesn't change. Are you grounded in the truth amid such cultural change, particularly in the areas of sexuality in the culture that we live in? So while the kingdom of this world is certainly seductive and it's resilient and powerful, the last truth may be the most important one for you to hear. The kingdom of this world is self-destructive and it won't stand. It's self-destructive and it won't stand. Look at the last few verses in this text. Verse 14, I love this. And this is the earth dwellers, the kingdom of the world, Babylon, they will make war on the Lamb. I think this is descriptive of chapter 19 and the Armageddon. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him, believers, are called, chosen, faithful. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, verse 1, where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. These are people that have been seduced by the kingdom of the world. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast, will hate the prostitute. They were once joined together. Now they will hate the prostitute. They will hate Babylon. They will hate the kingdom of the world. Dog eats dog. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For who? For God has put it into their hearts. He's sovereign to carry out his purpose of evil eating evil and being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Another description of Babylon, the kingdom of the world. See, the kingdom of the world is self-destructive and it won't stand. And you need to know that truth. It's interesting when you look at verse 14, it's kind of foolish. You're making war against the Lamb. You know your end. You ever, maybe this is for the guys. You ever got in a fight? I fought one kid in high school and I made sure that kid was slower than I was, it was smaller than I was, and less athletic than me. And I won. They're picking on the Savior. They're picking on somebody they can't come against. And they lose the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the Lamb conquers. That's what you're going to see in a few weeks. And it describes this later battle, I think, in Armageddon, where the Lamb conquers. And then verses 15 and 18, you see the destruction within, where dog eats dog. And effectively what you have is the great prostitute, the kingdom of this world, and you have the kings of the world and the beast coming against the prostitute. So evil takes care of evil and overwhelms other evil by the hand of God. I'm going to get a little bit graphic for a minute. When a man goes to a prostitute, is he ever going to bring her home to his mom? Is he going to marry her? Don't think pretty woman, okay? It's not real. It's a movie. I have to say that. It's not the way it goes. He's using her. That's exactly what the evil one is doing to the earth dwellers and to the system of the world. It doesn't stand. See, evil attacks evil, and God is sovereignly working those chess pieces out. See, God rids the world of the world by setting the world against itself, which is not hard to do. They fight each other. They turn against each other. We see that in our world today in little ways and big ways. Just think about your work. I've got to get ahead. I'm going to run over you. You're going to run over me. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're like, need to play that game. That's the world's game. Even though it's tempting, isn't it? You see, go to a wedding of friends, and pardon me for a minute, and you see two people, and they're self-centered people without the Lord. You go, they're going to eat each other up. And you grieve over that. You don't laugh over that, but you leave the wedding, and you go, they're going to eat each other up. This is not going to work. They both need the spotlight. They both need to be in charge. And if you just look out in the world, you see evil eating evil all the time, canceling one another, one-upping one another. But again, there's good news. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. It's not self-destructive. It's self-sacrificing and self-giving. Isn't that what Christ has done for you? He's given of himself for you, that you might have life. And this summer we're in the Beatitudes, and we said they were completely contrast. There was a complete contrast with the kingdom of the world and the way the world works and what Jesus said and how the kingdom of God works. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be what? Satisfied. The kingdom of the world is powerful. It keeps reinventing itself. It's seductive. And I think the seductive part is where we get in trouble. That's the real part for us, I think. C.S. Lewis, maybe you've heard this famous quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this about man. He said, "It would seem that our Lord," I can't read it in the back, I didn't put it in the front. What does this say? It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. What do you think about this in your own life? Fooling about with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is offered to us. And he gives a picture like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum. Think about the prodigal son in that. Because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are so easily pleased. So here's the couple of questions. Do we look more like the kingdom of the world? Kingdom of Babylon, the prostitute. That we're settling for mud pies in the slum while God offers us a holiday at the sea in his presence. Are we seduced by the whore that is the world? Our takeaway today is simply this. Live for the Lamb. Live for the Lamb, C3. He gives life and blessing, not fleeting pleasure. Live for the Lamb who brings unchanging, resilient truth that is eternally powerful, not false and fleeting. Live for the Lamb whose self-sacrificing kingdom will stand. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the truths of this text. Lord, would you make us a people that aren't allured and enticed by the world, but when we are, would you remind us of the folly of it? Would you remind us through your word? Would you remind us with other believers sitting next to us, reminding us of these truths in the community of faith? Would you remind us even from our own fallen history, where we've gone down that road before, where we click on that image and it doesn't satisfy? We desire power and status, and it never satisfies. Would you make us a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for it satisfies? Would you do that work in our hearts today as we live in a broken world, and we can observe it every day, but would you work in our hearts to not be seduced by the world, but live in the light of Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.